Father, may you be gracious to us. May you work miracles this morning as we look at your word. In your son's name, amen. So as I said, I call your attention this morning to John chapter 5, verses 40 to 47. Right, this is the end of an entire discourse Jesus is giving the Jewish leaders that begins all the way back in 5:17. You see, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Okay? That's the pinnacle of the religiously protected days, the Sabbath day. So the Jews began to question his identity, launching the Lord Jesus into a multi-part speech about who he was, what his mission is, and why they didn't believe. The whole thing is about believing so the people may have eternal life. Not just in John specifically here, as a whole, right? John 20:31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but specifically here in John 5, it's about belief. It's about looking to him, honoring the Son, as verse 23 says, hearing his words and believing him, as verse 24 tells you. Even down to what we saw last week, which is the fourfold witness of the Lord's divine and messianic identity, all culminating in, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life, that verse 40 says so blatantly. Right? This is the whole capstone of Jesus' words here, to honor, to believe, to come to him, but this is not where the Lord leaves you. He is precise in how he diagnoses the hearts of the Jewish leaders, and this morning, precise in how he diagnoses your heart. And the final verse of chapter 5 hinges upon these words, you are not willing. So we ask the reasonable question. Why not? Why not? Because you see, in the first century Jewish culture, honor and reputation were not merely social preferences. Right? They were the form of life itself. Your standing in the community, your family lineage, your public recognition, it all carries massive weight. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were acutely aware of this. Acutely aware of this. Every gesture, every word, every act of ritual observance was in part a performance meant to secure respect and affirmation from people who saw them. In such a world, seeking human approval was almost instinctive. But Jesus enters the scene and flips the world on its head in 41 where he says, I do not receive glory from people. And his words strike at the heart of human instinct and reveal an even higher allegiance. And we say, sola Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Even today, right, centuries later, the tension remains central to your own human experience. Psychology confirms what Scripture has long taught about the human heart. You and I are naturally inclined to seek approval from other people. Naturally inclined to it. Social scientists describe this as what's called people-pleasing behavior. People-pleasing. A learned pattern of valuing others' opinions above God's, often to the detriment of our own spiritual life. Studies reveal that the human brain releases a chemical. Okay? That chemical, right? There's a lot of chemicals in the brain. Okay? But this one's called dopamine. Okay? And it's whenever you are praised or acknowledged, it releases it into your brain. It reinforces the idea to be desiring of recognition. Social media, professional advancement, relational approval all exploit this natural tendency, making the struggle to seek God's glory over human affirmation much more subtle and much more pervasive than ever. Yet from a theological perspective, we have to understand that this desire is not neutral. Right? It reflects our own fallen nature. Scripture repeatedly warns that human praise can easily become a substitute for divine approval. Psalm 115:1 reminds us that the glory of people is fleeting, but the glory of God endures forever. The songwriter says this. He said, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your faithful love, because of your truth." The Apostle Paul even speaks about himself in Galatians 1:10 that seeking approval of humans is incompatible with true obedience. He says, "If I were still trying to serve people, I would not be a servant of Christ." In John 5, Jesus confronts this very heart posture among the Jewish leaders and this heart posture between you and me. This obsession with human honor binds what's going on. And it blinds us and it blinds them when the very Messiah is standing in front of them. Experiencing these verses requires attention to its Jewish context. The Pharisees were experts in the law of Moses and prided themselves on following them meticulously. They could quote scripture. They could debate to the minutiae, measured themselves against it. Yet, their pursuit of honor and recognition from others distorted their understanding of God's law. And Jesus confronts them, not merely as a critic to their pride, but as a fulfillment of the law itself. He embodies the authority and the intent of Moses' law, showing that obedience is not about public approval or technical compliance, but it's about recognizing and trusting the lawgiver. So from both a psychological and a theological perspective, the pattern is clear in this, and that is seeking human approval is not merely a social or emotional issue. It's a spiritual danger. It is plaguing your heart. It hardens your heart. It blinds your eyes and distracts your soul from its ultimate end, which is the glory of God alone. Jesus' warning in John 5 is as relevant to you and me as it was for the Jewish leaders in the first century. He calls you to examine the deepest motives of your heart, to measure your actions against God's approval and delight in his glory above all else. So as we approach these few verses this morning, we will explore the text in four key ways. Okay? Sometimes we like two-point sermons, sometimes we like three. Today we've got four. Okay? Number one, Christ receives glory only from God. Verse 41. Second, is that loving human praise hardens your heart. Verses 42 to 44. Third, Christ is the law of Moses fulfilled, which speaks volumes to us, 45 to 46. And then there's an umbrella over and a call to seek God's glory alone. As we walk through these points, we will see Jesus' words are not merely a critique of the Pharisees' pride. They are a call to every believer to examine your heart, to recognize the subtle ways that we seek human applause and to reorient our lives around the glory of God. So let's get going. We haven't done that yet, so let's get going. Okay. Christ receives glory from God alone. Look at verse 41. Jesus declares, "I do not receive glory from people." Great. At first glance, this seems like a really obvious statement, right? After all, he's the Son of God, right? We know that. Yet in the context of the first century Jewish culture, these words are revolutionary. Honor, respect, recognition, they were the currency of life for the first century. Jesus was, for all intents and purposes, a fully fledged rabbi. Right? We know that. Reading the gospel accounts, we know that he's a rabbi. According to the first century Jewish scholar called Hillel, okay, it was his name, to be a rabbi was something a man trained in since about 13 years old. They would study under a teacher of the law. They would pass all of their exams, all their recitations. Eventually, they would collect students of their own. And guess what they're called? Disciples, right? Once they called their disciples, they would have the authority of the teacher conferred onto them in a ceremony, typically including a phrase like, "This is my beloved one in whom I am well pleased," from the older rabbi to the younger rabbi. Think of it like the equivalence of like a master's degree. Okay, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. We know this, right? Jesus, right, at 12 years old, he's in Jerusalem in the Father's house. He grows up. He gathers disciples. At the baptism, we hear the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a conference of authority towards him as a rabbi, right? The rabbi's authority was often, though, measured by public esteem. Leaders were judged by how many followers they had, how impressive their rituals looked, how highly they were regarded in the eyes of their peers and other rabbis. It was kind of this like self-aggrandizing club. Jesus, however, refuses to participate in those measures. He does not seek human applause. Just like the Jewish leaders were unwilling to come to him, Jesus was unwilling to participate in their little tick-a-little, talk-a-little club. He didn't need his ministry to be validated by these leaders who didn't believe anyways. His allegiance was to the Father alone. Their refusal is significant, though, right? Christ models perfect humility, Philippians 2 says, and demonstrates what it means to live an entire life to God's glory, unlike the Pharisees, whose ambition was spiritually fueled by recognition. Jesus' mission was to honor the Father, to obey his will, and ultimately to bring salvation to the world. As Sinclair Ferguson often emphasizes, he says this: humility is not merely self-effacement. It is a profound orientation of the heart towards God's glory, rejecting all rival claims for preeminence. Okay, in other words, humility is to place yourself in a position to offer glory to God alone, not glory to others or yourself. That's what humility is. You are wired to seek approval, though. Self-recognition feels rewarding, even addicting at times. Right? Yet Christ's example calls us to resist this natural tendency. True discipleship, the pursuit of holiness, a life following Rabbi Jesus, requires a reordering of your desires where God's approval, not human commendation, God's approval becomes your highest delight. This means examining every act of service, speech, and decision. Are we acting to please God, or are we subtly performing for other people? Christ's life invites us to adopt a posture of radical humility, living for the one whose glory is eternal, as Psalm 115 says. To follow him is to turn away from fleeting human applause and to fix ourselves on the Father's commendation alone. As Jesus says, "I don't accept glory from people." But he goes farther than that. Not only receiving glory from the Father alone, but also that loving human praise hardens the heart. When I was in Bible college, my advisor would always hammer a phrase into us. Okay, a phrase that I have often used with you, okay, in counseling or just general chatting like people do. Right? Maybe you know what I'm going to say once I start saying it, okay? What we believe influences how we think, which influences what we do. Therefore, if you are doing something, it is never disconnected from how you think, and it is never disconnected from a belief that you hold. Every time. The same is true of people-pleasing behavior and approval-seeking behavior. It is not rooted in simply acting a certain way. It is rooted in what you believe. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders, "But I know you." If we stop there, we say, duh, of course Jesus knows. Okay, John 1 says he made them. Right, he knows them, right? But this is not an acknowledgement of them. Jesus is making a divine, terrifying statement. Okay, People are like, oh, the Old Testament's way scarier than the New Testament. No, God, who created the universe, looks at people in the eyeballs and says, I know you. That's terrifying. But I know you, he says. He knows their hearts. That they're acting a certain way. Jesus knows the belief that is coursing through their veins under the surface. He says, I know you, that you do not love God. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus identifies the heart problem at the core of their spiritual blindness, wanting to be more than you are. As we've said, in Jewish culture, public honor and reputation are deeply intertwined with religious identity. Pharisees measured success by titles, positions, and respect of their peers. Their desire for human approval blinded them to the Messiah that was standing right in front of them, even as he performed undeniable works of God. And confirming that human tendency, our brains are wired to respond to affirmation, social recognition, praise, approval from others, triggers reward centers and reinforces behaviors of seeking admiration, all sorts of things. This is not inherently sinful. That's how our brains work. Humans are social creatures, right? We do this naturally, but Scripture warns that when the desire for human praise exceeds the love of God, it becomes what? Idolatry. The heart is drawn away from God's glory, and faith then is obstructed. But this goes all the way back somewhere. All the way back somewhere. When in doubt, where do we go? Genesis. Okay? All your answers come from Genesis. Okay? If you can't find it in Genesis, you probably don't need to know it. Okay? When that sneaky, dumb serpent tempts Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, what was the temptation? Have a little tasty treat? No. They didn't need temptation for that. There's a cinnamon roll tree that's right over here. They could have a tasty treat whenever they wanted to. Right? What was the temptation, though, to go and be shady behind God's back? No. They knew they couldn't do that. The temptation was, you will be like God. Which, of course, we know is impossible, but Adam fell for that lie all the same. Why? Because the pride of his heart believed that he could receive glory. Therefore, he thought it was a good decision, and then he acted on it because he believed something, so he thought something, then he did something. And that action was not a vacuum, though. It's rooted in the belief that he could get praise and glory like God alone. Theologically, what a tremendous warning, right? We said this, Psalm 115. Human praise is fleeting, but God's glory is eternal. Seeking applause is a form of trust, then, in creatures rather than a trust in the Creator. Joel Beakey often emphasized this. He says, the heart is most alive when it rests in God's approval, and most dead when it seeks the fleeting commendation of men. So you're feeling dead? Spiritually dull? What are you looking for? Right? What are you looking for? In school right now, I do a lot of studying on preaching, and it's actually the only thing that I'm studying, which is convenient. It's also a lot. But one of the articles that I've had the privilege of reading and analyzing and critiquing and writing about is an article called How to Evaluate a Sermon. Okay? Seems pretty straightforward. Okay? It's essentially how to tell if a sermon that I preach, that you preach, whoever preaches, is good or not. Okay? Seems really straightforward, doesn't it? There's metrics. Okay? There's like 10 metrics on how to tell if the sermon's good. Okay? But, okay? And I'll be honest with you, this one's challenging for me. Okay? It's really challenging for me. But out of the 10 or so critiques and judgments of the sermon, guess how many of them have to do with whether or not you like it? Zero. None of them have to do with that. They all have to do with, was I faithful to the text? They have to do with, was I worshiping as I was preaching? They have to do with, do I believe that the Lord is glorified and how I went? It has nothing to do with you. Okay, and I could say one thing, right? I could say one thing, and in this room there's 23.4 opinions and reactions about that one thing that I say. And they're both positive and negative, so the question is, who's right? You see what I'm saying? How that gets tricky, right? Which one should I listen to more? Right, the person that texts me this afternoon, best sermon I ever heard. Or is it the person who texts me and says, can you remind me what you preached because I didn't follow any of it? In which comment will I find my identity? Do you see what I'm saying? The Pharisees' pride exemplifies the danger. They were deeply religious, yet spiritually deaf, blind, and incapable of actual belief in the Lord. Because the hard heart due to seeking the approval of other people. And so too are some of you. You may not be Pharisees. You might be. But you might not be. But you too face all kinds of forms of people-pleasing. Like I said, social media, that's chief among us right now. Workplace ambitions, friendship, marriage. Are you seeking God's approval above all to be faithful to Him alone because He is worthy of being faithful to, or are you quietly, or not quietly, performing, checking boxes, doing what you're supposed to do for the praise of the people who see it? True faith is marked by obedience and devotion to God, independent of applause or acknowledgement. Speaking of checking boxes, though, and doing what you're supposed to do, check out verses 45 and 46. Do you like that transition? That was great, wasn't it? I felt good about it. Okay, not that it matters how you vlog, but just... This is point number three. Christ is the law of Moses fulfilled. Right, some of you watch The Chosen. Some of you don't. That's fine. You want to have a conversation about graven images and that kind of thing. I'm happy to do that. But there's one scene, okay, in The Chosen, okay, season three, where Jesus, played by Jonathan Rumi, okay, it's not actually Jesus, okay, is in the synagogue reading the scroll of Isaiah, essentially a picture of Luke chapter 4. He begins to interpret it about himself, and the priest opposes him. And he says, do you not follow the law of Moses? Ooh, Jesus snaps back, Jonathan Rumi snaps back at him. The most serious look on his face, and he says, I am the law of Moses. And then they try to kill him. But verses 45 and 46, your accuser, right? Jesus is looking at him. It's like, you don't believe anything. You're spiritually dead. You don't have anything going on in here because you don't love God. And I don't even have to accuse you. Right? He's like, I'll stand before the Father. I'll do whatever I'm supposed to do. But I don't even have to point out that you're not a believer. Okay? Who's going to do that? Moses is going to do that. He says that your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. He wrote about Jesus. For the first century Jewish culture, Moses represented the ultimate authority. He was not just a teacher. He was the lawgiver. He was the mediator of God's covenant, the anchor of Jewish identity. The Pharisees prided, notice that word, prided themselves on their meticulous observance of the law. Their hope was bound up in it. They boasted on obedience, lineage, knowledge. When Deuteronomy says to bind them on your right arm and tie them on your forehead, guess what they did? They took little black strips of sheep leather and wrote out the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4-6, and they wrapped it around their right arm. They would then write it on tiny little pieces of paper, fold it up, and then put it inside a special box that they'd tie on their forehead. It's called a phylactery. If you go to Israel today, the Hasidic Jews still do this. They place their hope in checking the boxes and showing up, doing the job. That's what Moses said to do. So we got to do what Moses says to do, yet Jesus exposes a fatal misunderstanding. Fidelity to Moses, apart from faith in Christ, is hollow, not actually understanding Moses, and still death due to unbelief. That's what Jesus is saying. Pharisees, you're doing all the right things. Great. I see your little cutting off circulation on your arm, right? I see that little mark on your forehead. Great. You're still dead. Because following all the rules doesn't mean that you believe in the Messiah. So I don't even have to accuse you, he says. The guy that you're placing your hope in is going to accuse you because you missed it. The whole thing. Right? I don't care how Jewish you are. Right? The overwhelming witness of Scripture is that an individual could be born in Bethlehem themselves, be a shepherd boy named David, follow the law from day one, and without unbelief in the Messiah, still not be resurrected to life and grace. Because it doesn't matter what you're doing. Why? Because Christ is the law alive. That's the point. All of Moses' commands, all of the sacrifices, all the religious regulation pointed forward to him. The church father, Clement of Alexandria, wrote in about 190 AD or so, he says this, if the law of Moses had been sufficient to confer eternal life, then there would have been no purpose for the Savior himself to come, to suffer for us and live the whole course of human life from his birth to his cross. If the law could do it, Jesus came for nothing. The law was never an end in itself. It was always designed to reveal the need for a perfect Savior and leads hearts to Christ. Always. You see, Jewish leaders reject Jesus, the very thing that was supposed to be purposeful and authoritative to them, the law itself. And they rejected what the law pointed to. And these Pharisees' rejection reveals the blindness of the human heart when it's entangled in the pride and seeking of human praise. They honor Moses in theory, but resist the law's fulfillment of the Messiah. Now, I'm sure you're sitting here and you're saying, what crazy Jewish people, ha-ha, thinking they could follow the law and find hope in it. No one does that, right? No one would ever be guilty of saying that, right? To be saved is to do anything. No, not out loud. But then you feel guilty when you don't read your Bible, right? Can't do that. You catch yourself before you say a naughty word and you're like, oh, Christians don't do that. You show up to church on Sunday not because you want to glorify and adore the risen Savior, because that's what you're supposed to do. But we'd never be in the same boat as the Jewish leaders, right? Placing any sort of hope on what we observe, on what we perform, on what we honor. No, I'm glad none of us are guilty of that. In truth, though, I often cling to the rules, the duties, the moral systems. But that reveals an underlying neglect in my heart. In all honesty, it is resisting the person to whom those things point. We can pride ourselves on doing what is right. And I would argue that you do it the same way that I do, yet neglect to live obediently and to trust God is the problem. You see, church, true faith is relational, not merely ritual. It's to trust in the law's fulfillment in Christ, not confidence in our own understanding or performance on what's going on. Yeah, this is like last night. Okay, last night. I was going over my notes for today. And I was sitting outside like I normally do on Saturday evening going over my notes. But this time I was in my garage looking towards the street. Why? Because it was pouring down rain. And I did not feel like sitting with my Bible open in the pouring down rain. Maybe one day, but today is not that day. So I was sitting in my garage, and I saw walking down the street a family. Why? I don't know. It was 10:30 at night. I don't know why they were walking down the street, but it was a mother and a father and a very young child. Okay, and they were underneath a huge umbrella, which makes perfect sense. Right? And this morning in the rainstorm of John 5, 40 to 47, we have an umbrella that covers all three of these points. all three of them, and that is a call from the Lord Jesus himself to seek God's glory alone. That covers the whole thing. Jesus speaks directly to my heart and your heart this morning in verse 44. How can you believe? Since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. We've heard that language before, haven't we? We've heard that language, the glory that comes from the only God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observe His glory, the glories of the only one, the Son from God, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. So let's paraphrase John 5:44. Okay? Not an inspired translation. This is a paraphrase. Okay? This is what he says. How can you believe for the salvation of your soul when you are so concerned with getting praise and approval and applause from other people instead of seeking Christ as the Messiah? Because you're seeking something. But if you're not seeking the Lord Jesus, you're seeking other things, and these are lesser gods that will not bring you to the kingdom of God. Church, you have to answer that question. You have to answer that question. Don't leave this morning without answering this question. Who are you living for? Me? Your wife? Your husband? Your kids? Your friends? Your boss? That person you run into the grocery store? Or the Savior who loved you enough to lay himself down for you? Right? This is not self-abasement. It's not self-deprecation. It's not a neglect of other people. It's a proper alignment of your heart towards the King of the universe, the Lord of all things, towards the Messiah in whom is the only way to life. Is this not what the Westminster Catechism says? What is the chief end of man? To seek the approval of a tick little talk little club, right? That's what the Westminster Divines were. But no, I'm just kidding. Okay, no, say it with me if you know it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what it is. Do you remember last week when I said we need a generation of men and women who will stand up and fight for what is right and what is true in the age of spiritual death and darkness? This is the only way we do it. This is the only way we do it. We need you, wives and mothers. Okay, to no longer point at yourself and say, look how good I'm doing, to get some celebration from your mom's group. No. Are you walking the line of faithfulness with your husband and children? Auditing everything through the lens of what brings the Lord the most glory? We need you, husbands and fathers, to no longer sit back with passivity in your heart saying, if I do this, it'll make my wife happy, or if I do this, my kids will think I'm great. Are you convicted or are you not? Are you the man of God in your home who models to your wife and to your children what it looks like to seek in all things the approval and the glory of the Most High? Or are you still pandering to lesser things, hoping you don't get into arguments? We need men and women who give everything for the glory of God above our own pride, above your own desires, above your own applause. And if you lose friends, you lose jobs, you lose co-workers, you lose opportunities, that's okay, because you know what you get? You get the glory that comes from the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Church, this is the end of Jesus' discourse towards the Jewish leaders questioning his identity. They were questioning, are you the Messiah? Are you the chosen one of God? And remember what we said, it's based on Jesus healing on the Sabbath. That day of rest for the Jews. And how fitting this is, people pleasing. Seeking the approval of other people around you is exhausting. It is anything but restful. Trying to find hope in the rules and checking boxes, anything but restful. But the glory of Christ is the true promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And as Augustine of Hippo said it perfectly, when we leave John 5, he says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you alone. Father, thank you for John 5. Thank you for the gift that is your servant whom you loved, that calls us out of ourselves, calls us out of our own pride, our own minds as we seek the approval of other people. And Father, I pray that our lives would be marked by seeking your glory alone, just as your son did. He says, I need no approval, no applause, no recognition from other people, because I am here for God alone. May we be people like him. In his name, amen.